If you please could join me by turning in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to grab one in the pew rack in front of you. They're a reddish color. And I think it's page 7 or 8 or something like that. Pretty easy to find, first book of the Bible. And we're in chapter 11. Well, over the summer, we have been exploring the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And over the last few weeks, we've seen Moses' account of primeval history. And in it, we have seen that the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. We've seen he is completely holy, he is overwhelmingly gracious, he is immensely patient, and he is incomprehensibly powerful. We've also seen humanity as glory bearers, this hefty weight of glory upon humanity. Although we're made of dust, we bear God's image, both men and women. Yet since the fall, we have seen now that humanity, although still made in the image of God, is utterly flawed. We're marked by moral and spiritual decay, and all of us are underneath the curse of Genesis chapter 3. Humanity's rebellion against God himself leaves us at odds against each other, against ourselves, against the natural world, and obviously against God himself. And this explains our reality that we experience today. Yet we've seen since the beginning, right in the beginning of the Bible, in chapter 3, that God has made a promise. He's made a promise to restore humanity. And the rest of Scripture is really the record of God working that promise out on the stage of human history. It's the fulfillment of his promise. And now our text today, as we come to Genesis chapter 11, we're going to be looking at a very famous story that many of you are already familiar with. It's the story of the tower and the city of Babel. Now, this story also highlights God's activity bringing about his promise, as we're going to see towards the end of the message today. But I want us to see the context of the story first. You see, this lands in between chapter 10 and the end of chapter 11. And chapter 10 is very important because it gives us a table of the earliest nations. And at the end of chapter 11, it is the genealogy of Abraham's family. Now, the whole chapter in chapter 10, that records the origin and spread of the ancient nations. But the passage that we're looking at today in chapter 11, that records the mechanism by which the nations spread out over the world. Like, how did we get all of these nationalities, these languages, these clans? How did humanity diversify, if you will? And the answer is, in chapter 11, that God actually created the diversity and the division. He did it through what we depend on the most to communicate with each other and to have unity: our language. He created new languages. Now, right here in chapter 11, it's very interesting that archaeology and biblical history start to mesh very interestingly. There's some wonderful connections here in archaeology with Genesis chapter 11 and moving forward. First of all, the Table of Nations in chapter 10, that records for us the ancient civilizations of the Sumerians, the Babylonians, the Elamites, the Akkadians, and the Assyrians. They're all there in chapter 10. Remember world history? Did you guys take it? Way back, nobody took world history. Interesting stuff, guys. You should take it. But it's right there in Genesis chapter 10. So Scripture again shows us that the story of God is rooted in human history. In addition, the Scripture also records civilization spread and diversification starting in the ancient Middle East, in ancient Sumer, and, well, the New Old Testament refers to it as Shinar, and then fanning out from there in various cradles of civilization around the world in a relatively short period of time. And archaeology also nicely affirms this account. Yet, the story of the city and the Tower of Babel is not merely to explain the origins of the earliest languages and nations. Like all the stories in the Old Testament, it is written to instruct us. In this account, we're going to see two things that come to the surface. humanity's immense capacity for arrogance, which blinds us to our real need, and God's immense sovereign grace in the face of humanity's folly. These are two things that we're going to see in this passage. And it's actually important to note that the whole literary structure of Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 to 9, is what we call a chiasmus. Here's a $1 million word for you to drop on your friends to sound really smart. Okay? Remember, I don't just preach to you. I'm supposed to educate you. So here it is. Can I get the next slide? This is what I'm talking about. A chiasmus is a literary device in which words, grammatical constructions, or concepts are repeated in reverse order to make a larger point. You see this literary device used all the way through the Old Testament. And it's a fascinating literary device because it helps the reader key in on one main idea. So there's details there for sure, but there's one main idea. So can you just hit the number there? See that? I love that, right? Is chiasmus the meme, or is the meme chiasmus? Did you catch that? You see the reversal there of the words? Let's read it again. Is chiasmus the meme, or is the meme chiasmus? Okay, let's give you a biblical example. Can you hit the other one? Here we go. This is a quote from Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. This is the establishment of the law through Noah. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man will his blood be shed. You see how that works? So there's a center point, right? And then you've got the kind of a mirror opposite from the first part to the second part. Now let's go. This is how Genesis chapter 11, verse 1 to 9 is structured. I'm going to show you why this actually is important. See, you thought the Bible was a boring book. Anybody a poet here? No poets? Man, poets use this stuff all the time. Okay, anyway. So here we go. Here's the whole chiasmus of Genesis 11:1-9. You see the first line, A, the whole earth used the same language, but way at the end of the account, the language of the whole earth is actually dispersed, or it's diversified. And then B is there, and from there, so they went there to Shinar, and they were isolated in B, but then in B1, the mirror opposite, they went from there. And you see how it goes on? One another, come let us make bricks. And then the center point right there between the first part and the second part is the Lord came down. Everything hinges on that. And this is the whole point, guys. We could stop the sermon right here and we could all go home. But hey, I'm not going to earn my pay that way. So you got to stick around for 45 minutes. But here we go, right here. The account in Genesis 11 is structured to show us this, that everything humanity proposed to do in a united front against God was totally reversed in the second half, just by God showing up. You see, God's will is done. In Genesis 11, we're going to see man united like we have never seen him before. United culturally, united technologically, united linguistically, ideologically, and it still doesn't thwart God. He just shows up. This is an amazing testimony of man's arrogance and God's sovereignty. So, we're going to consider this account in three parts. The first thing we're going to look at is verse 1 to 4, closely at man's arrogance. We're going to make some applications for us today because it really does affect us today. And then we're going to look at God's awareness and evaluation in verse 5. And then, from verse 6 to 9, humanity's dispersion and disgrace. Now, again, I've said this before, I don't like reading big portions of the Old Testament, but how many of you guys have read the Old Testament or Genesis in the last week? Show your hands. Whoa! I'm impressed. Okay, we're going to read it again, because it's good to read the Scripture. It is the Word of God. So we're going to read it and get into the text. Genesis chapter 11, I'm reading from the ESV. Now the whole earth had one language, and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that in it is not only wisdom, but warning and grace. And so I pray today, Lord, would you help us to hear? Would you help me to preach and explain clearly? And help, by your Spirit, apply this to our hearts. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so the first thing we're going to look at is humanity's arrogance. Look at verse 1. We've got this picture here of a united humanity. The whole earth had one language and the same words. Now, literally translated, that's one lip, words one. So the picture is humanity unified in their language and, by extension, their culture. You know as well as I do that language is a purveyor of culture, right? There are certain things that we say in certain cultures, even subcultures, that other people who speak English won't understand. We're speaking our tongue, so to speak, right? Now, they're united in language and culture and purpose. And this is very hard for us to imagine how unifyingly strong this bond would have felt to early civilization. Because, you see, we live in a multicultural society, right? And as wonderful as multiculturalism is, because language, you know, English is kind of like common trade tongue now, we have a hard time understanding each other even though we speak the same language, don't we? Because we have a completely different set of ideas about life and about meaning of life and purpose, and we have a different cultural background. And even in our multiculturalism here in Canada, as wonderful as our mosaic is, we don't always get along, even though we speak the same language. But here is this interesting picture of humanity united like we have never imagined. And in verse 2, what they do is they find a plain in the land of Shinar and settle there. Now, the location is unclear, but most likely, from archaeology and from what we see in the Old Testament, this is the area of Sumer. Again, going back in history, it was the ancient civilization that sprouted up in southern Mesopotamia, which is modern-day southern Iraq, dating approximately 5,500 B.C., and that they settled in that place is very significant. You see, this first generation, or third generation from Noah, no doubt had heard of the global judgment of God through the flood firsthand. You see, the survivors, Noah's family, was still there. As best as we can understand, this took place three generations after Noah and the gang got off the ark. And they were no doubt aware of God's command through Noah, given in chapter 9, verse 1 and 7, to go and fill the earth. It's a repetition of the same command given to Adam and Eve. You guys go, be fruitful, and multiply, let the earth teem with you. Go and have dominion. So their deliberate opposition here to God's command is easily seen. Instead of going, they settle. Now, what's interesting is, if we do a little bit of history work, in chapter 10, we can see that this rebellion of all of human civilization was actually led by a guy by the name of Nimrod. You know who he is? He was actually a descendant of Noah's. He was Ham's son. And what's really interesting is if you look back in chapter 9, remember Noah curses Ham because of his moral perversion. Now, for somebody to curse somebody else doesn't mean anything. Unless God curses somebody, then it really means something. And God stood behind Noah's curse on Ham, and his curse for Ham and his generation, his descendants, including Nimrod, was that he would be a servant of everybody else. He would basically be a servant to all of the rest of the generations coming out from Noah's line. But Nimrod's name just shows how he took that. Not in a humble, repentant acceptance of God's judgment, but Nimrod's name means, "Let us rebel." In other words, it's like, yeah, you're going to curse me? I'll be the father of civilization, of technology. And oh, by the way, if you think I'm going to serve anybody, no. We'll be the power centers. And what's really interesting to see is in the Table of Nations in chapter 10, they become the power centers. They become the Assyrians. They become the Ninevites and all the other ites. The termites. No, just joking. They become all of these people. They become ultimately the center of civilization. So, Nimrod, in, again, Genesis 10, he builds Babel along with a network of cities, including Nineveh, and we all know the notorious reputation in the history of God's people that these places had. So what we want to see here in verse 1 and 2 is the account of Babel is showing us a united society, a godless united society, secular, if you will, united against God, and seeking their own security, peace, and glory, that is a name for themselves. You see, they might have been secular, but they weren't lacking spirituality. They still wanted some of that. They just didn't want God. So they're seeking their own security by assembling, building a city, their own peace through that security, and their own glory, a name for themselves. And this is very clear. Look at verse 3 and 4. You know, they say, "Come, let us." And then they gather all these bricks and they build these bricks. That would have been the technique in that time and place. But they say, "Let's build us a city, ourselves a city, and a tower with its top in the heavens." Now again, archaeology gives us some interesting clues here. How this tower was made and its significance. You see, the ancient ziggurats that are found in this area of the world date back all the way to 4000 BC. They still have these things sitting there, unless ISIS has blown them away. But these things here are pyramid-like structures, and they were built in the center of ancient cities. And you gotta understand, some of these temples were small, but some of them were massive. And they showed the mathematical genius of ancient builders. For example, the ziggurat of Etemenanki, if I've got the pronunciation correct, that's in Babylon, it stood 300 feet high. That's half the height of the Calgary Tower. You guys been at Calgary? You been up the tower? Okay, so no machines, guys. 4,000 years ago, 300 feet high. That's a big building. Now, how big was this one? Well, we're not told in the scripture, so we can't be authoritative about this. However, there are some estimates, and there's an interesting one. In the Book of Jubilees that was written in 160 BC, it records the height of the tower at 2.5 kilometers high. Now, what's interesting is that some mathematician slash architect decided, he's like, I wonder if the structure could actually maintain itself at that height, or would it collapse underneath its own weight? And he took one of the bricks that was excavated from some of these old sites, these old ziggurats, and he looked at the strength of it, and he calculated the strength of it. He's like, actually, they could have built that high. They could have built it that high. They would have ran out of oxygen. This was a man-made phenomenon. It would have dwarfed the pyramids. You see, whatever the height was, we don't know, but the tower itself was impressive in man's eyes. The beauty of it, its sacred purpose, would have glorified human achievement. And it would have given a sense of legitimacy. to man-made spiritual effort rather than the reality of human spiritual poverty and the need for divine salvation. You see that phrase there, let us build us a tower with its top in the heavens? That means much more than let us build a big thing. Let us make a technological monstrosity. No. They're looking to get to heaven. They're looking for access to God in their own effort. That's what the tower means. And when you look at the history of Nimrod and the idea that, okay, God's cursed us, you can see even the motive behind this. It's like, you shut me out? Fine, I'll build my way up there. I'll get to you on my own, and when I get there, I'll dethrone you. Doesn't it sound like an interesting lie that was fed humanity in Genesis chapter 3? Same theme, guys. You will become like God. It's the same idea. You will be the self-ruler. You will be the captain of your own salvation, the master of your own destiny. And again, we see the whole purpose of the tower and the city is highlighted in the next line. Look at the end of verse 4 there. Let us make a name for ourselves. Ourselves. Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And again, that's a clear opposition to God's revealed will and desire for humanity. They're seeking their security, they're seeking their peace, and they're seeking their own glory apart from God. Here, in this settling, in this building of the city and tower, humanity shows their immense capacity for blinding arrogance. And nothing has changed. This may be a story that dates back nearly 7,500 years ago. But here we have man today that still desires his own glory and his own rule. And this is complete and utter folly. You see, the problem is this. Man's pride, humanity's pride, deludes us into thinking we're autonomous. We can make it on our own. That we're self-sufficient, that we're really not in need of God, even if He does exist, we don't need Him. We can reach heaven on our own and become a God in our own efforts. And this delusion is fed by our pride, which in turn is fueled by our ability and accomplishments. Tell me this is not the case with us. You know as well as I do, when you accomplish something amazing, what happens to you? I did that. What's next? I can do anything. And all of a sudden, you start thinking inflated thoughts of yourself that are totally disconnected from reality. In Babel's case, their accomplishments were massive. It was political, it was cultural, it was technological accomplishments that blinded them to their true condition. And this was folly because you see, the testimony of Scripture is that the world, the universe, and humanity itself were created for God's glory, not yours. I love Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, not man. Not man. You see, the heavens, which are incomprehensibly large, were made for Him. So are you. Now, on a personal level, you and I need to recognize, no matter what gifts we may have and how much we accomplish in life, in the end, we're not God. We're dependent creatures by our nature. We're not autonomous creatures. But we have to be aware of this because it is very intoxicating. When, by our skill or our intellect that we've been given and that we've trained, when we accomplish amazing things, and then we begin to think, well, I can do anything. And if we accomplish enough in life, it ultimately leads us to the thought, I don't need God. What use is He? But you see, the reality is completely opposite. It's folly to think that one day you're going to have real lasting peace, real lasting security, real lasting hope, apart from being reconciled to the God who created your life and sustains it. It's folly to think that. And here's why. God will not grant such things, such as lasting peace, security, and hope, apart from Himself, because they don't exist apart from Himself. They just don't exist there. You can go run as hard and as fast in your own accomplishments, seeking lasting peace, lasting hope, and lasting security, and I guarantee you with my life, it will fail. It doesn't exist apart from Him. But the good news is that He does want to grant it. He wants to grant it. But you see, at Babel, humanity, blinded by arrogance, was blinded to their need, you see. The security and the peace and the glory that they sought were unattainable because of their sin. Their unity, strength, and technological advancement and self-made spirituality couldn't get rid of the fact that they were fallen. That at the beginning of their fall, that their hearts now were desperately wicked. They were sick. They were evil from birth. And that was something that only God in His mercy could actually handle. Now today, in our society, we don't have physical towers built by our own ingenuity to ascend to heaven, right? And to become like God. Like, sure, we've got big buildings, like we've got the CN Tower, and there's the Eiffel Tower, and there's that tower in Dubai now that's ridiculously high. And I just read the other day that some Canadian guys got an idea about building a tower, inflatable tower, that goes into low Earth orbit. That's amazing! I want to go! But the reality is, it's not to become like God. However, we do have towers today. We have man-made towers of philosophy that seek to make God irrelevant. We have man-made towers of technology that delude us into thinking that we can remake the world as we see fit, that we can actually exist in a sort of cyber bubble, and what we do in that cyber bubble doesn't affect the real world. And we can remake the world digitally and somehow transcend physical reality through our own cyber fantasy. We can't. We have man-made towers of spirituality, thinking that we can ultimately become our own God. I remember the other day I was looking at some YouTube videos for a Christian site. You know how they've got the advertisements at the beginning of the videos? Well, it was really kind of funny. So I click on this video for Soma International, and I'm expecting to get some edifying gospel-centered message, and there's this guy on there with like thunder and lightning behind him. And he's like, if you can become your own God, you know, if you want to become your own God, come to me, and, you know, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'm like, this is hilarious. But I looked at his website, and you should see how many subscribers he has on it. Hundreds of thousands of people wanting to become a god unto themselves. Don't think that this is irrelevant. Humanity's heart hasn't changed. It continues on. And all of these things, all of these man-made towers, God looks down on and, well, He kind of snickers, really. And this is where the sarcasm gets really thick here. Look at verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, the Lord came down. Here's another high-powered word you can drop on your friends to make you sound really smart. That's an anthropomorphism. Okay, $1 million word, so you know I read some books. anthropomorphism is a figure of speech that depicts God in human form so that we can understand his actions. You see, and the picture here is that God's got to get down off his throne in heaven and come down to investigate just exactly what is humanity doing here. And there's sarcasm and commentary that is so thick. You see, because man was trying to do what? They were trying to build a tower to ascend where? To heaven. And they're sitting there and they're like, look at us, this is amazing! And God's like, what are you guys doing over there? Oh, I see it. Oh. All right. That's the picture. The picture is that it's so pathetically small, but it's so pathetic, so it's so incredibly large in man's eyes, because, like, you gotta be kidding me. Their work was puny. And so he had to come down and see what was going on. And it's not because he's nearsighted, like me. It's because he dwells far above man. You see, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15 is very clear. Surely the nations, that's all of them, are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. What a contrast. See, the tower may have been awe-inspiring in man's eyes. Our accomplishments may be awe-inspiring in man's eyes, but not God's. It's a pitiful expression of their arrogance. And this helps us understand verse 6, because God gives us an evaluation of man's condition here that we've got to pay attention to. Look what he says there in verse 6. They are one people. We've all got one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose will now be impossible for them. Now, some people read that verse and they fail to recognize the sarcasm and the whole twist of the literary contrast that's going on here. And they think, oh, wow, God's actually worried that humanity could do anything and that humanity could actually ascend to heaven. No, that's not it at all. He's not worried about his position, he's concerned about them. You see, he's looking at humanity unhindered in their collective accomplishments, and he's concerned that this would further fuel their self-delusion and their arrogance, that they could actually reach God or even Godhood in their own efforts. He's concerned for man, as man vaunts himself against the Almighty in his arrogance. What a God. Why does he even bother? But he does. Yes, humanity could and would accomplish wonders, but humanity could never reach the security and peace that they long for, that we long for, apart from God. And the reason for that is because of our sin. You see, our sin had corrupted man's heart, and from youth his thoughts were only evil continually. That's what Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says. So it didn't matter. No amount of technological, political, religious, or social advancement could ever remedy the heart of humanity. It was the condition that would ultimately destroy them if left unchecked. And God could remedy it, and he would remedy it, as he promised in chapter 3, verse 15 in Genesis. But here we see human delusions of grandeur would blind them to their need. So God actually acts in judgment for their benefit. This is incredible. Does God judge the world? The scriptures are very clear, yes, he does. But he never judges punitively. He never judges in the sense like, ah, gonna get ya. No, no, he judges so that it's like, no, 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 no. You need to be aware. I'm gonna redeem you eventually, but I'm gonna judge you now so that you actually see your need. There's always a redemptive purpose even within God's judgment. And here we go. Humanity then becomes humbled and dispersed. Look at verse 7. I love this. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language. You see, man is saying, come, let us make a name for ourselves. Let us build a city and temple. And God says, come, let us go down and confuse their language. Now remember, who's he talking to? He's talking to himself, but he addresses himself in the plural. Us. It's the same language as in Genesis 3. Remember, this is the divine counsel of the triune God who's speaking to the other members of the Trinity for humanity's benefit. Now, humanity desired not to be dispersed across the globe, yet God decreed it, and despite their unified rebellion, they would be dispersed. And so God comes down here in verse 7, confuse their language. Now, I want us to be very clear on this. This is not just slowly speech that God creates. Because chapter 10, which chapter 11 falls within the thematic context here, it shows us that people had different languages, fully formed dialects. Each people, clan, and nation had its own languages. Now, how many languages were created? We're not told. But I think it's very interesting that if Babel really happened in human history, then we should expect to see no original root language to which all languages can be traced. We shouldn't see that in human history. If several language groups were suddenly bestowed, then what we should see on the world scale, and even in history, is we should see several language families throughout the world with no connection to one another, and linguistically, that's exactly what we see. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this out. Listen, there's different language families, and within the language family themselves, there's hundreds of languages that have obvious similarities. Any Dutch people here? There's no Dutch people here? My gosh. Alright. Well, here's a great example, right? Within a language family itself, I guess it would be the Indo-European languages, we've got English and Dutch and German. So if you say water in English, it's water. You say water in Dutch, it's water. You say water in German, Wasser. See the similarities? Do the same thing with dog. English, it's dog. Dutch is hound. And German, it's Hund. See the similarities? So that's easy to figure out. Yet between Indo-European languages and Sino-Tibetan languages, like Chinese, there is no evidence of a common ancestor. That's easy to figure out. And Babel explains that the best. Sure, languages evolve over time. Sure, things change. But the reality is, you push it back far down through human history, you should not get to a single unifying language. You should get to several different ones, and that's exactly what you get to. Isn't that wild? Anyway, it doesn't matter. That's just an aside. Scripture shows that God intentionally created languages to disperse humanity. You see, the word Babel itself sounds like the Hebrew word for confused. And what incredible irony that in the place of the greatest human united effort in arrogance against God's will, that all God had to do was come down and confuse them. You see, it's God's purpose that stands, not man's. And let me tell you this morning, that is good news. It's good news that it's God's purpose that stands and not man's. If man's purpose would stand, we would have destroyed ourselves a long, long time ago. You see, man's purpose to be self-sufficient, to be like God, to have lasting peace and security apart from God can never be attained. Now, we can be deluded into thinking that we can, but we are creatures, not creator or sustainer. We're contingent beings by nature. We're dependent. We're dependent on the air that God created. What an idiotic idea to think you're autonomous. You can't even control when you'll have your
am the master of my fate.
Really? Hold it for a while.
I know it's funny. It's supposed to be. Sarcasm is funny.
Excuse me. Yet here, in this account, we have all of humanity united against God's purpose and will, and they can't do anything but walk away stupefied, dumbfounded, and confused. You see, God is sovereign, but he's also gracious, and here's the good news. You see, God dispersed humanity to hinder man's arrogant attempts at a delusional self-sufficiency through their own false religion, their own technological accomplishments, their corporate solidarity and political uniformity. And God's dispersion of humanity was grace. You see, they were dispersed for a redemptive reason, so that they would actually seek God. How do I know that? Flip in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Quick, go, 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 go. Acts chapter 17. You guys ain't going, man. Go there. I want you to see this. This is amazing. You should never just listen to the preacher. It doesn't matter how loud he gets. You should have your Bible open. Acts chapter 17. Look at this. Look at the reason for God separating humanity made very clear by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Look. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Now watch this. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they may feel their way toward him and find him. That's why he created the nations. That's why he separated man's pride for unity. That's why he bestowed different languages, so that we would stop talking so much to each other and start talking to him. What a good God! Wow. Man can never reach heaven. We can never gain the security, peace, and prominence that we seek in and of ourselves. You see, God's got to reach down to us. And the good news, the gospel, is that he did. You see, God's intention all along has been to unite humanity in a greater, more satisfying, more permanent way. You see, in a sense, God allowed temporary dispersion to bring about eternal unity and real peace. And how did he do it? He did it in himself through his only Son, Jesus Christ. You see, through Christ, people can have the joy of really knowing God, actually becoming like him and being truly united in him. You see, the dispersion of Babel was only a temporary fix. And the Old Testament foretells this. It foretells a day when God himself would reverse the judgment of Genesis 11 at Babel. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9, God says, when he's talking about sending the Messiah, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples into a pure speech. That's one, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him in one accord." And in the New Testament, we see the first in breaking of that promise realized. You see, shortly after Christ was crucified and raised, the gift of the Spirit of God was given and poured out at Pentecost. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, we read that multiple nations were hearing the praises and the works of God communicated in their own language. God was beginning to reverse the curse of Babel in his Son. That's awesome! It gives me chills just thinking about it. You see, God is bringing about a new humanity through Jesus Christ that you and I simply can't get. We can't get get it because of our own sin and our own pride. That totally messes with our unity. We can't get it because of our cultural sin and pride. My culture is better than yours. We can't get it because of our intellectual pride. We can't get it because we're not unified with the God who gave us life. But He's bringing it about in Jesus Christ by forgiving us, by rebirthing us into a brand new humanity. Guys, this is what the church is. The church is the new humanity united in Jesus Christ. Our unity should never be based in our language or our culture. If it is, you've got an idol. Christian, if you are reborn today in the Spirit of God, your unity with other Christians across nations, languages, and tongues is based in your identity in Christ and Christ alone. No force on earth can unite people like that. No idea can unite people like that. It's a supernatural reality. You know, it's interesting, the human language itself, right? We're talking about this in Babel. This is one of our most amazing attributes. Henry Morris puts it this way. He says that evolutionists are totally unable to explain the unabridgeable gulf between the chattering of animals and the complexity and beauty of human language. Now, they try, but it's pathetic attempts. Because there's just a massive gulf between how we communicated in chiasmus, in metaphor, and all of these different beautiful things in language that we are capable of, that animals, the clucks and chirps of animals, just, no. Birds are nice in the morning. Poetry's better. He notes this, that the unique and fundamental essence of speech in the nature of man is underscored in the revelation of God to man through His Word. You see, Jesus Christ Himself is the living Word of God. And he notes this, the primary reason man was created with ability to speak and hear was to communicate with the Almighty, secondarily with another. That's why you've been given the gift of language. In Babel, in essence, God limited our communication with one another so we could focus on communicating with Him, the author of life, the God who not only made us, but who redeems us from the curse of sin and death. You see, this happens only in the gospel when God unites Himself a new humanity. This is what Ephesians chapter 2 verse 15 is all about when Paul says that he's creating from Jew and Gentile one new man. And this has been his purpose all along. And from the diversity that God Himself created in all of humanity, He's going to bring about a new unity. And we see this in Revelation 5:9, where every tribe, tongue, race, and nation is singing the praises of God in the same language. See, you and I can't build our way to God or become Him through our efforts, but God has built a way to us through Jesus. God has given us a way to reach Him through His name, not ours. And Babel shows us that man can't build us his way to God, but God's built His way to man through Jesus. You see, it's only through Jesus, through repentant faith in Him, that we are given access to heaven. It's in Christ that men and women are given a glory that goes beyond the grave into eternity. It's in Jesus that we're given a name that lasts into eternity, which is full of honor and glory. You see, in the gospel, God is the one who establishes the fame of His people, Hosea 14:7. He is the one who glorifies them, Romans 8:30. He is the one who is their security, Psalm 41:2. He is the one who is their strong tower, Proverbs 18:10. He is the one who will make them like Himself, 1 John 3:2. Everything that man tries to do in his own strength, God is willing to say, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you and my Son at the cost of my own life. That's grace. Well, let me bring this to a close. Last week, Mark helped us see in the account of Noah and the flood that God graciously acted at that time to bring relief to humanity by establishing a covenant, a solemn agreement with humanity. And in that covenant, the curse, it was lightened. See, God was extending grace to humanity even in the rebellion against Him. But the curse of sin and death wasn't removed. That would wait another time, when God would establish another covenant with all who would believe in Him, so that in Jesus Christ, God Himself would become a curse for us. You see, dying on a cross to remove our sins, rising from the grave to grant us eternal life with Him. And now some of us this morning, not all of us, some of us this morning have experienced that reality. Some of us have tasted and seen that the Lord is truly good through the new birth. We eagerly anticipate His return now, when all things will be renewed and all the effects of our sin and the curse will be forgotten in eternity. So the question is today, is what are you? Are you a self-made man or woman, attempting to build your own tower to God, or become a god unto yourself? Or are you a God-saved person, humbly trusting and obeying Christ alone for the security, the peace, and the glory that only God bestows on those who love Him? I pray it's the latter. And if it's not, then today's the day that you can turn to Jesus Christ. See, God has built the way to you in His grace. You don't need to build one. You just need to believe it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time in your word this morning. Lord, thank you so much that your grace and your sovereignty is just so brilliant in all of Scripture, even in the earliest book. Thank you so much that you have worked to create an incredible diversity and a temporary disunity among humanity so that you can bring us together in Jesus Christ, your Son, and that we can actually experience the peace and the security and the glory that we actually long for, that you have truly made us for, but that you will only fulfill in Christ. Lord, I pray that this is the hope for everyone here this morning, and I pray that we will be able to live in that hope and advance that hope in the hearts of many others in this city, in this country, and beyond. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.